We begin a four-chapter series on Romans, looking at what Paul means by coming under grace. The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 13 years working his way through the book of Romans in the evening services at Westminster Chapel in London. From 1955 until illness stopped him in 1968, he delivered 372 sermons, only making it midway through chapter 14. We, however, are only going to be looking at Romans for several weeks. As we look to the reading of God's Word, if you would join me in prayer. Lord God of the nations, we have seen the star of your glory rising in splendor. The radiance of your incarnate Word, it pierces the night, it covers the earth, and it signals the dawn of justice and peace. Lord, may his brightness illumine our lives and invite the nations to walk as one in your light, even now as your Word is proclaimed. We ask all this through Jesus Christ, your Word made flesh, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit in the splendor of eternal light, God forever and ever. Amen. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to those in Rome who are all loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. Through the centuries, the superlatives for Paul's letter to the Romans are many. From its very first inception until now, this letter has been given high praise and vast acclaim. There's nothing like it in the New Testament for its theological scope and its comprehensive teaching of the gospel. Wasn't able to confirm it, but I think Romans has pride of place in the number of commentaries that have been produced for it. Very few have as many as this book of the Bible. I have something like 30 different resources for Romans alone. It's a lot, because it's a great book. As one New Testament scholar has said, Romans has been the most highly acclaimed writing of the New Testament throughout the entire history of the church. It is the heartland of Christian thought, life, and proclamation. But that does not mean it's always an easy book to comprehend. The great St. Augustine started writing a commentary on Romans and only got 7 verses in when he stopped. He said it was too large of a project. And that from a man who literally wrote millions of words of theology. 2 other early church fathers, Origen and Jerome, found Romans to be hard to understand. And even from the Apostle Peter, we hear him say of Paul's writings in 2 Peter, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And even for all these difficulties, we recognize before us is a magisterial work of profound importance. Large numbers of Christians have looked to Romans as a catalyst for their own faith and God's great redemptive tool for bringing them to an understanding of Jesus. A towering edifice of Christian thought, along with the challenge of living it out in daily life. But know that Paul's teaching of the gospel of God's grace is brought out in such vivid and vibrant light that it is blinding to look upon. It will expose our hearts and it will expose our sin, calling us then for our need of coming under his grace. And because we are called then to submit ourselves to God's grace, you and I must wrestle with this teaching. Many, of course, recognize Martin Luther as a famous name of one who struggled with the book of Romans. As a monk, he tried to live a holy life before the Lord, and even to such a degree that he said he was an impeccable monk. And yet he stood before God as a sinner, troubled in his conscience, with no confidence that his own efforts would please God. And he said this, he said, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. That's from the words of a monk dedicated to life of serving and contemplating God. The righteousness of God was something that caused hatred in his heart. And as he was reading Romans, particularly Romans 1, verse 17, he said, I clung to dear Paul in a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day he pondered what Paul meant in Romans 1, 17, about the righteousness of God. He said, then I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is a righteousness where through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. He said the whole of Scripture was now open to him as never before, where God's righteousness had filled him with dread and even hatred, now it became an inexpressible sweetness of his understanding of God's great love. 200 years later, John Wesley was reading Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans, and while he was just reading the preface, he said he felt his heart strangely warmed, and he trusted in Jesus to save him. So the message of Romans through the ages. There are many who have this testimony. The powerful word of truth that Paul brings forward about the person and work of Jesus is so encapsulated here in these pages. By way of introduction, then we are going to briefly look at the Church of Rome and then Paul's desire to visit. Paul tells us, of course, that the letter is to the Romans. In verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. By the time that Paul is writing to them, they are already a well-established Christian church. It's highly probable that Jewish converts from the very day of Pentecost brought back with them to Rome the message of Jesus. Rome, of course, is the center of the empire of the Western world. So travel to and from the capital would have brought people from all over the empire. There are a few later traditions that speak of the Apostle Paul or Peter having gone to Rome to evangelize there, but nothing really confirms that outside of the New Testament. It kind of indicates that he was primarily in Jerusalem. But either way, there's a well-established church there. And during Paul's ministry in Corinth, we read in Acts 18, he said that he found a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul is probably writing his letter to the Romans during his time at Corinth. He even greets Aquila and Priscilla in Romans 16, so it indicates they had by then gone back to the capital. Because the emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome somewhere 41 to 49 AD, and we're told by a Roman historian, Suetonius, that it was because of disturbances within their community over the teaching about one Christus, almost certainly Christ. There was such agitation amongst the Jews in the synagogues about the teaching of Christ that it caused so much trouble that the emperor just booted them all out. Jewish Christians or Jews, he didn't care. They all had to leave. And when Claudius died in 54 AD, under Nero, they were allowed to come back. And Paul is probably writing about 57 AD, just before his travel to Jerusalem with the money that he had raised for their relief. With this expulsion that took place, there would have been several years that the Roman church was run by its Gentile Christian and not Jewish. Certainly the first leaders of the church were Jewish, coming in from Jerusalem and other places. They would have been the ones who primarily led God's people. But now they've had to leave for several years. And upon their return, it would have been the cause of a good deal of conflict and readjusting in the churches as there's two sets of leaderships coming together. And Paul has this desire to come to Rome. Before his imprisonment in Acts 19, he had planned to visit Rome after coming to Jerusalem. And even in Romans 1, verse 13, he said he planned to come earlier but was hindered. Very well could be because of Claudius' edict that Paul would not have been able to go there either because he was a Jew. But the question still comes, well, why this letter? Why now? Often when people read Romans, they treat it like information detached from any real history or context. Kind of like Paul was just writing a systematic theology and mailed it to them. But Paul tells us why he's writing the letter. And we need to understand this to help make sense of his writing. Now, most of them would have heard of Paul at some time, and a few who traveled may have even ran into him at some point, but Paul would not have known very many of them. At the end of his letter in Romans 15, he says, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while." Paul plans on continuing to spread the gospel to Spain, and he would like them to help support him in his efforts. Well, why is this important to know? If Paul wants them to partner with him in his missionary efforts, they need to have confidence in Paul, and they also need to share in his eagerness for the gospel to be preached to others. And this letter does both. The other reason that he gives is in order to strengthen them. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, "I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith, by yours and mine." In writing to them now, a large part of his gift is to strengthen them, and particularly as we see in the book, in this area of living in unity between these two groups of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. It's a major theme through his letter. They are only going to be able to do this if they understand how the gospel of Jesus unites Jews and Gentiles. Only the gospel of justification by grace can make this possible. You see, for those who see doctrine in the church as a problem, Paul has just the opposite approach. Sound doctrine is the basis for sound living. Harmony and peace are found in the weighty teaching of salvation by grace. A heart that is eager to send and support missionaries is fueled by the same understanding of grace. And Paul is making that clear. His letter, in many ways, would have been a surprise to those in Rome in a couple of ways. First, ancient letters were typically one page of papyrus. Even Paul's letter to Philemon, which is very short, was a long letter by ancient standards. The great Roman writer Cicero, his longest letter is 4,500 words. Romans weighs in at 7,100. This prescript, this introduction, also would have been very unusual for them. It's got formal elements and informal elements, would have been not something we would have been familiar with. And a letter like this would have taken an incredible amount of time to write, and it would have been very expensive. So Paul is bringing to these Christians the message that he has been proclaiming all over the empire. He wants them to know this in order to help send him along the way and be a part of his missionary endeavor, as well as to unite them as one body of Christ around the centrality of Jesus. And that message he has is the lordship of Jesus over all things, including Rome. He begins, "Paul, a servant or a slave of Christ, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God." An apostle just simply means one who is sent, but in the New Testament it takes on a new meaning. It speaks to personal delegated authority from God to proclaim the gospel. No one else in this time period or in writing uses this word like the church does. It speaks to those commissioned to bring forth the gospel in an authoritative way. And Paul, as a servant, as a slave of Christ, has been set apart. And the very origin of the good news is God, the gospel of God. And Jesus is its substance. God is the origin. Jesus is the substance of the good news, gospel. That's simply what the gospel means. The word gospel means is good news. Good news of what? Good news that Paul is bringing about Jesus the Savior. For an introduction to tell who he is, Paul spends most of his time just simply pointing to the Lord. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel cannot be understood by the New Testament alone. It needs the Old Testament. It's not an accident that Paul and the other New Testament writers continue to quote from the Old Testament to show who this Jesus is. Even as we saw last week with Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana, it only makes sense if you understand the Old Testament picture of the Messiah. Jesus does not come to change any of the meaning of the Old Testament. He is the key to understand it. God has made incredible promises to his people, and Jesus is the keeping of those promises. Paul is making that abundantly clear. Verses 3 to 4 sometimes thought as maybe being an early hymn or a confession of faith. It would make sense that Paul would begin on familiar territory with a group of people who are unfamiliar with him. But it begins concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, affirming Jesus' humanity through the line of David, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here, the defining moment of Jesus' earthly life, culminating in the resurrection, it demonstrates his divine lordship. To say that Jesus is Lord anywhere in the Roman Empire would always be a direct confrontation with the powers of Rome. They considered the emperor himself to be divine and spoke of the emperor as a lord. And Paul is saying, this Jesus has been validated by being raised from the dead. He is Lord. The Spirit raising Jesus from the dead was a holy act. What was sown in weakness is now raised in power and holiness. And he goes on, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The Lord gave this ministry to Paul and to others in order to be a blessing to his people. In what way? By helping to bring others to a saving knowledge of faith in Jesus, which results in their obedience in faith. Obedience flows from the life of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ transformed Paul, and it transformed others. And Paul is going to speak at great length about this. Real faith in Christ means that he is both Savior and Lord in your life. We submit our lives to him. We surrender fully to him in every area. Jesus, our sovereign, is reigning over the nations. And he's reigning over Rome. And Paul goes on to say, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It was not only Paul who was called, so they have been called. And to underscore this, he says to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You are loved and you are called of God. In this introduction, Paul has brought the gospel to the forefront. It's as one writer has pointed out that Paul has drawn a miniature map of God's purpose. Romans is this miniature map of all of God's purpose. And right here now, he has a pointer saying, you are here. You are loved. You are called. You are here in this map of all that God is doing. Christopher Ash, he puts Roman into a very tidy purpose statement. He said, the purpose of Romans is the glory of God seen in a united missionary church, humble together under grace. That's packed. The purpose of Romans is the glory of God seen in a united missionary church, humble together under grace. And this is how Paul begins. These Christians in Rome, no doubt, were gathered together. And maybe it was Phoebe who is mentioned in chapter 16 who had been in Corinth with Paul. Maybe it is she and some of her friends who brought back Paul's great letter to them. They're there gathered and coming in, someone with a very large scroll. And they're thinking, wow, that's pretty long. And then someone starts reading out loud to them. The famous Apostle Paul, who they had heard so much about, is writing directly to them. And after this first paragraph, I'm sure they are thinking, buckle up, buttercup. Paul is bringing it, all of it. And an hour later, that's about how long it takes to read Romans. An hour later, if they didn't interrupt, I can imagine just a stunned silence after hearing this all for the first time. Because in it, Paul has brought forth rising philosophical peaks, wide fertile lowlands of life application, rivers and streams of amazing theological truth, valleys of deep personal conviction, all surrounded by the impenetrable and dizzying heights of the majestic and mighty mountain range of God's sovereignty. And here at the beginning, Paul is saying, you are here. You are loved and you are called. Rome may have an emperor, but it is King Jesus who's on the throne. And this good news, this gospel being proclaimed by his servants, his slaves, having been called and appointed for this task, they too are fellow recipients of his grace and mercy. What is low and rejected in the world, this is what the Lord is using. For this cosmic king is not smashing down doors. He's not dragging people out for not honoring him. The king came to die for his people in weakness. This is the message that Paul so proudly carried with him. It changed him from the inside out. This is the message that melted the heart of Martin Luther, of John Wesley. And while there are many out there who couldn't care less about this message, it is for those who believe the power of God to salvation. In Rome, the lower levels could be flooded by the Tiber River, and so that were the poorer sections. And if you had wealth and part of the government, you lived up on the hill, seven hills up above. And no doubt, at least for the first part of the church history, it was down here in the bottom. It was in the low area. They could look up and see the palace. They could see the institutions of power. And it was here at the bottom that the real power was. That the Lord was overturning the entire system of the world through those he had appointed to go forth and proclaim this simple truth of the gospel, which we see is not all that simple in many ways. It's profound. If they're hearing for the first time is a comprehensive explanation of what it means to be justified by faith alone, what it means to live out in obedience to the faith that they have been called to walk and to love one another in unity because of justification, being made right with God, that they are to love one another in a diverse world surrounding them that would not do anything like that. It was dog-eat-dog. And here they're hearing the fullness of this message proclaimed. The beauty and the wonder of the book of Romans, it comes like a freight train at us. This incredible message, incredible logic, just running us right over because of a great God, majestic and wonderful. And as we go forward in this book, it is a call to us to read it again afresh, to hear it again with new ears, new eyes. The wonder of this salvation that God has brought to us. It's the gospel of God. And yes, at times it speaks in such certain languages and absolute pictures of sovereignty that it seems almost given to offend human sensibilities. And even there, we come and we just bow before this great God. As we understand our own sinfulness, as we understand our own weakness, our own inability to love others, to walk in the ways that God wants us to, we see that there is one who went in our place. And it is through him that we have been lifted up and enabled to say, Abba, Father. And rather than complaining about God's greatness in that, his people bow in worship. In adoration. there's an exclusivity to Jesus. Certainly it offends. I remember several years ago, a friend came to church with her family and loved to hear about the forgiveness of Jesus, loved to hear about God's love for us, and I could just mark it on the calendar because I knew where I was going in the preaching series. The third one was the exclusivity of Jesus. The last I saw her at church and her family could not abide by it. Wanted the forgiveness, wanted the love, didn't want the exclusivity. Paul is saying, I am a servant of Christ. The gospel of God, the substance of which is Jesus Christ. There is no other substance to the good news other than Jesus. And we must take that and bow before it and go forth into a world that does not want to hear that. Knowing that God in his goodness and kindness is opening up ears that were once deaf, eyes that were once blind. He is doing that. And all we have to do is proclaim the word. That we get to be used in this great story of redemption. And we get to look at other people and say, I was lost, but now I'm found. Because God found me. And Romans brings us front and center. And Paul is starting out saying, yeah, I have some credentials. I have some credentials behind me, but really they're secondary. Let me tell you about God in Jesus Christ. That's what we have. And we get to take that. We get to live that. And we get to be called back to that when we have left and strayed or put other things as a primary importance in front of that. It just strips it all away, pushes it aside. Boom, the rock. The rock of offense. It will crush those who refuse to believe. But for those who have been called, it is the foundation stone from which God is building his church and putting us there as living stones knit together. One God, one Lord, one Spirit. And as we love one another, as we get along, and as we desire for this message to go out, we exemplify this message of justification by grace. We tell of its importance. We highlight it. We put it at its centerpiece in how we love and care for one another. You'll pray with me. Father, we are indeed a blessed people. Thank you, Father, for the love that you have given to us, that you have called us from darkness into light through the powerful working of your Spirit. We ask, Lord God, that you would continue to be glorified in our lives, that we too would be a part of that greater church, glorifying you through a desire for unity and missions, for, Father, fueled by obedience because of faith. We pray for these things. And Lord, where we have strayed or where we have got lost in secondary things, we pray that you would bring us back again to the center, to the gospel, to Jesus. For it is in his name that we do pray. Amen.